Week's reading. We're going to bridge this morning the narrative or the story part, which shows up in the first two chapters and the last chapter, with the poetry that begins in chapter 3, the argument or the discussion, the conversation that includes first Job and his three friends, and then someone else joins them, and finally God. Now, Job is currently a man with a very different life than he once had. He is not anymore in the community where he was highly respected and regarded as the greatest man in the entire region. Great of character, great of possessions, wonderful, harmonious family, all gone, except his character. And he's outside the city, sitting in the local dump, which was also the local sewage treatment facility. The dung heap is one way that you can refer to it as. And there, on top of all that he has lost, he is covered from head to foot with a very painful skin disease. So we pick up the reading in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, I follow my own sort of work of translation, but you can follow the Pew Bible if it doesn't distract you from the differences, which are not significant today. Page 519 is where it's found in the Pew Bible. And I thank Bob for praying for our time in God's Word. Let's ask him now, Father, open your word to us and us to your word fully. Our ears, Lord. Our minds and our hearts. Keep us from avoiding that which is uncomfortable, knowing that in the truth we will find freedom. We thank you that everything we read about is embodied in the grace that you have shown us and established us in, through the Word made flesh, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Now, Job had three friends: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. When they heard about all these calamities that had come upon Job, each left his own country, having agreed to visit Job together in order to grieve with him and comfort him. When from a distance they looked up and saw Job, they could barely recognize him. So they cried out and wept, tore their robes, and tossed dust up into the sky upon their heads. They then sat down on the ground with him. For 7 days and seven nights, no one spoke a word to him, for they saw how great his suffering was. And the Hebrew verb there, was, is a progressive flavor to it. How great his suffering has become or was becoming. Finally, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job said, "Obliterate the day I was born, and the night that said, 'A boy is conceived,' that day let it be darkness. Let God above not give it a passing thought. Let no ray of light shine upon it. Let death's black shadow reclaim it." The language there has the sense of, take it before God said, "Let there be light," back into primordial gloom. Let thick cloud cover come and settle upon it. Let its sunlight abandon it to terror. That night, let murk steal it. Let it be excluded from the happy days of the year. Let there be no room for it on the monthly calendar. Oh, let that night be barren or lonely as rock. Let its silence not be broken by a song of joy. Let the sorcerers who rouse the dragon or Leviathan cast evil spells on it. Let the stars of its twilight be extinguished. Let it hope for daylight in vain and never see the eyelids of dawn open. For it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb to hide this wretchedness from my eyes. Why couldn't I have died at birth? Breathe my last as I emerged from the womb. Why were there knees to welcome me and breasts to nurse me? I could be reclining in silence, sound asleep, at rest with kings and lords of the earth who built for themselves magnificent ruins. Pause right there. Either referring to the sort of in an ironic way, the grand structures that they built that ended up just being ruined as themselves, they can't take it with them, or as was something that people claimed fame to, rebuilt ruined cities. With princes who hoarded gold and stuffed their houses with silver, I'd be like a buried stillborn, like infants who never saw a light. There, where the wicked have ceased their raging and where their victims are at rest. Where prisoners coexist peacefully, unable to hear the voice of their taskmaster. The small and the great are both there, and the slave free of his master. Why give light to the wretched and life to the bitter-hearted? To those who long for a death that never comes, who dig for it more eagerly than for buried treasure, who'd find happiness inside the tomb and laugh for joy when they reach the grave. Why give light to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has fenced in? And there the term fenced, same as hedged in the first chapter when Satan accuses God of building a hedge of protection around Job, and now Job uses the same terms to describe his feeling of being trapped in misery. Finally, he sums up what he feels like. Are you uncomfortable yet? A little bit? Not yet? Well, keep going. Okay. My moaning is served with my bread, and my groans pour out like water. For my worst fears have come to pass. My nightmares have come true. I have no ease, no peace, no rest. What has come is agony. Job expresses in that last paragraph a summary of how he feels, as I said, with these wonderful contrasts. I mean, this is a conversation, but it's been reworked by a brilliant poet. If anyone knows sort of the father of American poetry, Walt Whitman, he considered this book the finest poetry ever written. So where once came his meals and his water was poured by his spirit, his servants, now come his groans, his sighs, his moaning. The things that once he only feared in the hours of night, nightmares. That's completely unrealistic, but you know, we all have that experience, don't you? Maybe you have a member of your household who's a little more prone to worry than others, and in the middle of the night needs to be reassured. They heard something on the news. Some terrorist activity. What if that happens in Syracuse? And, you know, you can respond, well, the likelihood of that occurring here, statistically, extraordinarily slim. You're more likely to da-da-da-da. You know, you can add to the problem in the middle of the night by explaining how other disasters are far more likely than a terrorist attack, but you know how freaked out and irrational we can be in our fears. And what Job is saying here is, you know, it used to be one of those nightmares that I could talk myself out of, right? With all of his property and with his family and with his wonderful life. What if I lose my child? What if this happens, that? Now, Job is saying, that's not a nightmare anymore. You know how when something unexpected and wonderful happens, you think, oh, I feel like I'm living a dream. Or something unexpectedly horrible happens, it doesn't seem real. I feel like I'm in a dream, a nightmare, and I can't wait to wake up and realize it was only a dream. But for Job, this is now reality. This is his new normal. Life is not going to be the same. Ever. And then that sort of rapid fire, poetically, the translation I used here sort of captures the rhythm of the Hebrew. I've no ease, no peace, no rest. Instead, agony. So he's been abandoned by all comfort. And what's come to visit him and settle in his house? Suffering. Agony. This is tough stuff. I hope that you are uncomfortable. Or perhaps in your suffering you're comforted by seeing something resonate with your reality. Last week, around the communion table, when we looked at Job chapter 2, we talked a lot about Jesus. Jesus as the one who had everything in heaven, as the Son of God, and gave it all up, made himself nothing, becoming not only human, but taking the form of a slave, dying the death of a slave on the cross for us. I think the depth of Jesus' suffering, the way in which Job is sort of a foreshadowing of Jesus, is recorded nowhere more distinctly than in Matthew and Mark's gospel, when from the cross he cries out that word of utter perplexity, bewilderment, quoting Psalm 22, "My God, my God." So there's faith. He's not an atheist. Job never becomes an atheist. But he asks why. "My God, my God." That's what makes it the harder question. "My God, why have you abandoned me?" Now, Job's going to get a lot of flack from expressing his feelings of abandonment so honestly. But along comes Jesus in the fullness of time, the incarnation of God, the truth. What a wonderful affirmation of Job's permission to be honest about suffering. That God would say the same thing, would ask the same question. God with us. That's not trite. That's profound. Well, did God abandon Job? There's plenty of evidence that could be piled up to indicate that he had. He lost all of his property, all of his employees to death. He lost his health to a horrid disease. Refer to last week's sermon for a description of all the symptoms that he had, including the maggots and the, you know, just look there. I'm not going to go through it again. And then what he had was his wife, but finds out that they're completely on separate pages, that she understands his suffering. She wants it to end, but she doesn't understand who Job is in the depth of his heart. How God to Job is more important than everything that he's lost. So on top of all that he's lost, when she says, just curse God and die. Just, if God has done all this to you in your innocence, do something that'll make him finish the job. How utterly, utterly abandoned then Job must feel, that not even his wife understands him. Did God abandon Job? Out there in the dung heap, Job is approached by three friends. In the New Testament, we're told that we are the body of Christ, through whom God lives by His Spirit. That when we follow Jesus, as He came to a suffering and broken world to pay for its sin and to reconcile it to God, so too He extends that good news of His work through His people in word and in deed. We are, in one place, the metaphor, the aroma of Christ. We smell like the presence of the Savior. That's who we are to be. Here in the friends who arrive and join Job, we see the church. A mixed bag. It's not all good, just as the church is not all good. We have this wonderful message in vessels of clay, as Paul says. We're weak in many, many ways. Now, over the course of this book, there will be much to criticize these friends for. But here we've read their finest hour, well, their finest 7 days. And I think it would be good for us, even as we looked at Job's wife, who becomes unwittingly a tool of Satan to tempt Job, so too, we should look at, with as much sympathy as we can, at the actions of these friends and honor what is good, and God will show us what is defective, so too in the church. By the way, at the end, God speaks directly to these friends and accuses them of sin, not in their actions, but in their words. Here in these actions, I think we see highly commendable things, instructive things for the church. These three men who lived in different countries, and their names seem to indicate that they're scattered through the area of Edom, around the Arabian Peninsula, perhaps Mesopotamia. Different things have been speculated. But these are leaders in their own nations, wise men, and men of standing. They hear about Job and what has happened, because Job is the most famous of their whole ilk. They hear about it and they act on it. They get up, they contact each other, they make a plan. Let's do something. Let's do what we can. So, there's that, right? We hear terrible things about terrible suffering. And like those who pass by the man beaten on the side of the road and left to die in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, perhaps we think to ourselves, well, poor guy, I hope somebody helps him. But these men act on the news, and at great personal cost. They're leaving behind their communities, their families, their businesses, their positions. They are taking time, a great deal of time, to travel. At their own expense, they're spending their money. At great effort, they are making what is never an easy journey. They endure unpleasantness. Sometimes we travel, but seldom do we travel so that we can spend a week in the dung heap. But they do. You don't see that in the travel brochures, right? Our dung heap is the best in the Middle East. And they endure tremendous discomfort and awkwardness. And for all of that, I think, what a great example. It says that they decide to get together so that they can grieve with Job, it was the translation that I used, and comfort him. And the word grief there, or however it's translated in your Bibles, is an image, a visual of shaking your head, of joining Job and basically saying, man, you know, joining him in the shaking of the head. It is an image of sympathy. They arrive there and they sit down in the dung heap. These men of standing, these men of position and wealth with Job. They endure a week of silence. Can you imagine sitting down with Job as the seconds, have you ever done this? As the minutes? I think, you know, prayer time in church, right? Open prayer and a minute goes by and there's this feeling of stress, like, isn't anyone going to pray about anything? Bob opened up about beautifully about Psalm 65, silence. The Lord is in his holy temple, let the earth keep silence before him. There's a place for silence, a time for silence. Not just minutes, hours. And they're looking at this man with his weeping wounds, with his heaving chest, with his they're listening to his groans. That's the only noise that's going on here. They're looking at each other. What a helpless feeling. For men of position and power, a feeling of helplessness. What can we do? There's nothing to say. I've got nothing. They endure that discomfort. What a gift. What a blessing. These are all good things. These are all challenges for us. Just to be present, to show up, to act, to endure the discomfort, to get down and sit on the level with a person in their grief and suffering, and to not say anything that you don't know about, but to be present. And maybe you've been in that position where you have felt abandoned. You don't have to suffer to the degree or in the same way Job suffered for you to experience what I think at one time or another is true of every human being. This feeling of loneliness and abandonment, of not really being understood or having someone on your side. We all go through that. And perhaps, on the other hand, you have also had the experience when at the right time, someone maybe from out of the blue, how did they get the memo? God is always sending memos. How did they get the memo? They call. They text. They show up. Happened to me recently. Someone I haven't talked to for ages. Just text. Oh, I was just thinking about you, laughing about a memory. And I text back, you know, you did that at the perfect time. You have no idea. It's happened lots. Maybe it's happened to you. And maybe you can draw on that experience, and I can draw on the same, of that feeling of loneliness, of that the tremendous blessing of just having someone show up and be there with you so you know you're not alone, and translate that in, then when you see suffering, of how to show, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that comfort to others that you yourselves have been comforted by. The success of the ministry of Job's friends is proved in chapter 3, the opening poem, Job's sad, wretched soliloquy, cursing the day of his birth. That sounds like an odd thing to say, right? But what I mean by that is this, that these friends over the course of 1 week have proved, at least in some external way, that they're there for Job, that they care. And Job perceives their presence as a safe place for him to be completely honest. With whom can you really share the scary thoughts, the controversial thoughts, the raw feelings and emotions without having to edit them for fear of judgment? What a gift these are, the ears. Hey, what a gift the presence is. Now, very briefly, and certainly not a verse-by-verse treatment of chapter 3, that poem of Job, that death wish, it's uncomfortable, it's disturbing. The friends become uncomfortable. They speak in chapter 4. Eventually, their anger with Job emerges. It should make us uncomfortable. We're uncomfortable with some of our own thoughts, but these are not foreign thoughts to us. Be honest. What's the point of faking? There are real mysteries. Job asks. Now, you can think of many stories. Bob shared one story of tremendous suffering that robs us of a coherent idea of how we can pray. And you can perhaps think of someone who has, from birth to death, lived just one succession of misery after another. And you think, what was the point? That's what Job asks. Why give life to a person like that? I'm not going to answer that question. I shouldn't. If you come back at yourself or anyone else with an easy answer to that question, you have really got to keep coming and listening to the book of Job, to God speaking through it. There are real mysteries. We would be dishonest if we avoided the hard questions or dismissed them with easy answers. There is something that I think is New Testament powerful in Job's death wish, if you want to put it that way. I remember my friend Michael Campbell, one of the people that God in his goodness to me allowed me to meet, and before he died, he was kind of a Job character. He was a very successful man working in industrial psychology in San Francisco for a big banking firm, and he had it all going on. Graduate of Pepperdine, PhD, concert level violinist. And he abandoned all of it out of a sense of calling to live among and minister to and reach with the gospel the most wretched people living in poverty in the city of Tijuana across the border in Mexico. And I got to know him. He joined our church. I sat through him as he suffered through various wasting diseases one after another. The one that finally claimed him was non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And I haven't looked at it recently. It's on VHS, videotape of his final sermon, in which he speaks not with his ordinarily resonant voice, but with one that is choked up and squeezed by the cancer, of how God was weaning him from the world. As Paul says, you know, we have to carry around in ourselves the death of Jesus, because otherwise the life of Christ is not going to be manifest in our mortal flesh. And Job here, there's also whoever saves his life will lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That whole principle, Job here is dying to the world. I'm not saying that you should hate your life. Maybe you do, and it wouldn't be my first inclination to say, yeah, I hate your life too, but there is a sense in which a man like Abraham and others walk by faith in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 are commended for seeking a city, a home that they know is not here. And life is a series of blessings, yes, but also of suffering that teaches us that our real home, Our security is not here, it's in God. And for that resurrection to occur, a death has to occur. And we're seeing here in the spirit of Job the throes of that dying, being weaned from the world. Longing for Sabbath, for rest. Oh, if I was dead, I could be at rest, Job says, but rest is gone. Why give life to people who dig for death that eludes them more eagerly than people dig for gold? Longing for justice, for a world that works right, for a place where the violent have ceased raging, those wonderful contrasts, and those who were oppressed by the violent have rest. Where you have slave and master, but it doesn't make any difference anymore. Where these outward circumstances, Job being fabulously wealthy one day and impoverished the next, all of that's gone. Job expresses from his suffering. Remember last week I talked from the book of Hebrews about how Jesus had to learn righteousness by what he suffered. Job is learning how to long for what is real and eternal. And not, as Paul says, looking at the temporal, what is seen and temporary, longing for Sabbath rest, longing for justice. Now, we want to help friends who are suffering, and that's good, and we should. We want people who are suffering to open up to us so that we can help, just like Job opens up to his friends. Are we a safe place for people? Do they know that they can really bare their souls to us? A, are we safe? B, in the words of Jack Nicholson's character from A Few Good Men, can we handle the truth? Is that a pointless movie illusion? You can't handle the truth. I mean, I don't remember much from movies, but I remember that. Can we handle it? Are we going to be okay with it? That's where the friends find their shortcomings. So I end with this thought. These friends came to Job to help him. God brought them because they needed Job's help. And I say that because I've read the whole book. Have you? At the end, we get certain surprises, and they're intentionally buried till the end. When the answers finally come, some answers, not all answers, not the big answers, but some answers, and they provide interpretive keys then that sort of cast their light retrospectively on the rest of the book. And so we might be reading the words of Job's friends and think, well, they're right. And we might be reading some of the stuff that Job says in the course of reading this book and say, well, he's wrong. That's bad. You can't think that way. And then at the end, God says, you, friends of Job, miserable comforters, have not spoken the truth about me as my friend, my servant, Job has. What you've got to do is go to Job and ask him if he'll pray for you, make a sacrifice for you, and then maybe I'll forgive you. It's an amazing twist at the end of the book. But it certainly unlocks a lot of mysteries early on in interpreting the book. And here's the thing. We come, perhaps thinking we've got the answers, perhaps thinking we can help this miserable wretch. And Paul tells us to clothe ourselves in our relationships with one another with humility, and come to one another in that way, realizing that in the plan of God, you might need the help of the suffering person every bit as much or more and they need yours. Now, the friends coming to be with Job, wonderful. The friends sitting with him, wonderful examples. I mean, this reveals to us, I think, Jesus. This is what he did for us. He came to us. He sat with the wretched. He did not avoid the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the religious people, the Pharisees too. He even went to their houses and ate with them. Here's the thing, the outcome of the book of Job. These men have no idea how much they needed Job's suffering. But God loves them. Here's the great thing. God wants them to know their sins so that they can confess them, and through the mediation of Job, a type of Christ, and his sacrifice, a type of Christ, God can shower the grace of forgiveness on them. They don't know that back when they are at their homes, strutting around with the good, the bad, and everything else about their characters. But God has a plan for them, and it includes coming to Job and hearing Job spill his guts, and for them to realize they don't really understand even themselves. Their pride, their need of forgiveness. Clothe yourselves in humility when you help the wretched. Realize you're not helping the wretched because you're not wretched. You need them as much as they need you. You wouldn't see some things about yourselves. I wouldn't see some things about myself if God hadn't shown me that through people I think need me. What we need is God. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I grew up singing that. And I don't sing it much anymore, but its truths are a comfort. I'm sure you know the tune as well, the words. Jesus is a true friend. He came. He sat with sinners. He did not come to judge, but to save. The depth of his empathy is immeasurable. Not only does he listen to Job's pain and feelings of abandonment, he internalizes them, he embodies them, he experiences them to the degree that he can, on Job's behalf, express them from the cross so that misery is swallowed up by life. It's possible to share the dung heap with well-intentioned people who just either won't or can't get it, can't understand. It's good to try. It's good to be there for one another. We need to grow and learn in this. But bottom line, friends, there is no friend like Jesus. So I want to leave you with this encouragement that you can go to him. He will always come to you. And he's a safe place. You can let it all out. He gets it. You're not going to shock him with anything that hasn't occurred to him, hasn't been transformed and redeemed by him. He is God with us. He is the Bible's answer to our loneliness and abandonment. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. man named Joseph Scrivens wrote that to his mother. He'd left home. He'd left Ireland for Canada. He was about to get married to an Irish girl. She died the day before the wedding. And then he hears from a distance that his mother is suffering horribly, very ill. And he writes this poem of encouragement, not expecting at all that it would become still something over 150 years later, popular and comforting, pointing us to our friend Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we simply say, thank you for Jesus, and ask for your Spirit to continue the work in our hearts that your word will accomplish. We pray that we might see the fruit in our own faith, attitudes, relationships, in our church, where we see you, the healer, the presence, the companion, the friend, in our brokenness. We ask these things in the name of our Savior.